Now turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning I want to look at verses 18 to 29. And though verse 30 is also in that context, I want to save it, Lord willing, for next week to deal with it by itself specifically. Probably the most popular verse in this section is going to be verse 28. And so I think there's a reason for that. For one thing, I believe that Paul is going to set us up for that verse, has been up to this point, and then we'll continue, as it were, to explain that verse to us, that truly all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So all things are for our good and for God's glory. But do we make application of that in everything? And Paul's going to share some things with us here that I believe is setting us up for that. The suffering, the hope that we have, the weaknesses that we have, the sanctification that we are experiencing are for our good and for God's glory. Solomon writes this in Proverbs 19. He says, this is the NIV version. He says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So what is the wisdom? Well, if you've been reading through Proverbs, as we have on Wednesday nights, you know that it's talking about the knowledge of a holy God who is sovereignly in control of all things, and that everything that happens is for a divine reason and therefore is a good thing. The wisdom that we get from the Scriptures is a godly wisdom. It is completely different from worldly wisdom, even though that exists. There is a worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom, though, goes beyond that and actually helps us understand that the worldly wisdom is not really that wise. And that even though, as it were, in the world, things work, you know how people say, well, it works this way. Well, it doesn't mean that it is wise to do it. And God sets us straight through the wisdom that comes from His Word. The Spirit that He gives us to discern that it is wisdom, to believe in it, to trust in it, and to apply it. And so if all things happen for good to His children, then the wisdom of God in this would direct us not only not to get angry, we don't get angry, but also to show compassion toward those with a divine understanding of the big picture of things and the final outcome of the temporary circumstances that we find ourselves in. We need to be continually reminded our circumstances are temporary. There is a final victory that is to be had. We have the victory in Christ. We can experience that now. You can experience it today as a Christian. You can experience that victory. But there is a consummation that is coming, a true victory over all things, where the sin goes away. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine a life without sin, and yet it exists for us in our future as a believer. It's an amazing thing to me. I was thinking as Ginger was playing too, just about this whole concept of what lies in our future and the big picture we need to have. And this is just me speculating on what awaits us in heaven. But I believe it is an eternity of discovery. I don't believe that we will get there and be omniscient. I believe there will be an eternity of discovering a complex and holy and righteous God, and that's where we will get our enjoyment from. I think He's revealed to us all that He wants us to know about Him at this time, and even this overwhelms us. Even this, we find it difficult to understand. Imagine what He's going to be able to reveal to us when He gives us new bodies, new minds, completely changes us, and there is no sin to beset our thinking. There will be no worldliness to distract us. There will be no internet and television and radio and printed media and concerns about income, concerns about whether or not our children are going to be saved, things that are valid concerns, but it won't be there. Imagine how receptive we will be. And guess what? He will continue to be sovereign forever in all of these things. This is designed, I believe, to give us the patience we need to endure the temporary circumstances that we find ourselves in. Paul is addressing that here. Now, just as a caveat, Romans 8:28 is for believers only. But to qualify that too, I still don't think that anything happens outside of God's plan, so anything that happens could be considered good even when it happens to an evil person. But it happens to the good in the sense that it happens for God's ultimate plan. But for the wicked, I don't believe that we could call... Of course, I tell you, I struggle with this a little bit because... And once part of me wants to say that it's not good that someone goes to hell and burns for all eternity. But the other part of me that says, but it's part of God's divine ordained plan, then somehow that too is good. And that's a struggle that I have. And I'm not saying I have it all figured out. But in the context of our lives and reality, I think we can say that some things that happen, or certainly the things that happen to unbelievers, would not be considered good for them. Romans 8:28 are for those who are the called according to His purposes. So anything that happens to you as a believer is good. It means it's part of what God has designed and purposed, and that makes it good. So what are some of the designs? Well, Paul points out here a couple of things, several things actually. Suffering, hope, weakness, and sanctification. Verses 18 to 22, he deals with suffering. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Well, he deals with two kinds of suffering: our suffering and the suffering of creation. So, in a real sense, what he's saying there in verse 18 then is that the sufferings at this present life, they're nothing to be concerned about. Because what's awaiting us will overshadow all that we are going through. I think the trick is for it to begin to overshadow it today. That what's waiting for us overshadows our temporary setbacks and the sufferings today. Now that's the trick. That's where we need to get to where we are embracing the glory that is to come in a real sense in our hearts and lives. And trust me, I think it can happen for us. Again, we're never preaching perfection. I'm not preaching sinlessness. Never will. The Bible doesn't preach it. I am preaching, though, joy in the midst of a bad circumstance. Embracing what is to come. Embracing the glory. Paul says it right there. He says, I don't think it's the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come, that awaits us. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29 that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift. He says that. It has been given to us not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. Jesus gives a similar idea in Luke chapter 6. I want you to look at this. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Speaking to his disciples here in Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 22, Luke chapter 6. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now notice why it's being done. It's because you're taking a stand for Christ, not because you have a bad attitude, not because your character is in question, but because you're taking a stand for Christ. And they are excluding you from whatever. They are casting out your name as evil. He says in verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Now, I know that Jesus speaks in hyperbole in Scripture. I know that. He talks about plucking your eye out. He doesn't mean to physically pluck your eye out. It's spiritual. But I wonder how people would respond when they were casting out your name as evil, that you leapt for joy in their presence and said, "Thank you for casting out my name as evil." We probably wouldn't do that. Well, you're all looking at me like, "Yeah, right. I'm not going to be doing that." But Jesus said, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? Your reward is great in heaven. This suffering means nothing. There is so much more coming. Don't worry about people talking about you as evil. Don't worry about people excluding you from the clubs. You know, they don't invite you to be a part of their clique because you love Jesus Christ. Leap for joy. Throw a party. Have a celebration at home that the pagans are excluding you. That's what Jesus said to do. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Turn back, notice something else that Paul does. He makes an intimate connection between the sons of God, that is the children of God, and creation. Now the ground was cursed for man's sin. The ground itself did not sin. Creation did not sin. Adam sinned. And the ground was cursed because of his sin. So as man is redeemed from this sin, creation will one day participate in this redemption. And Paul treats it as if it knows this. And it's groaning for redemption. It's desiring to be restored. You see, man mistreats creation. We know that. And even some of these people that we wouldn't agree with politically and stuff, they've got it partly right. Man is probably going overboard in some areas and doing some things against the creation that would not be considered conservationism. In a way, having proper, biblical, clear-headed dominion over the earth and exploiting it in some ways. That happens. Doesn't mean I agree with everything politically that those people stand for. I often do not agree with them in too many areas. But the fact remains is that the creation is groaning about that. It wants redemption as well. It wants restoration. It groans for it. You see, it was subjected to this in futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So see, the curse on the ground is a part of God's divine plan so that we can have hope. And I guess in a real way, even the creation has hope. It is suffering because of man's sin and looks forward to all things being made right again, being made righteous as they were in the beginning. So suffering then is a part of our good and for God's glory. Even the suffering of creation is for our good and for God's glory. And God has designed that. It's incumbent upon us to embrace it. To embrace it as something that is true and real, and let it change our lives, change our worldview, change the way we think, change the way we raise our children, change the decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis about doing one thing or another or not doing one thing or another in light of what is coming, in light of what is already here and upon us in the form of the Holy Spirit. So not only suffering is a part of the good and a part of God's glory, but the hope as well. Look at verse 23 to 25. He says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so Paul is referring to here also of faith. Faith in a God who has ordained all things. And we can eagerly await for the adoption that He has promised. And we have faith in His promises, that it's for real. the first fruits of the Spirit that he talks about there is the hope we have in being finally delivered from the body of death that Paul refers to in chapter 7. In verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The first fruits of the Spirit is the hope we have in being delivered from the body of death. As we struggle, even this morning as we sit here, and we know that we struggled with sin this past week. Maybe even this morning you've struggled with sin. Maybe you're struggling with sin right now at this very moment. Well, the first fruits of the Spirit is that one day we will be delivered from that struggle. I long for that. I long to not struggle with sin. I long to be made perfectly holy in the presence of God. But in the meantime, has God lost control of me? No. He has ordained my days. He has ordained my circumstances. He has ordained my moments. He has ordained the very breath in my lungs. And so the struggle, though it is real, is overcome by the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit gives me that hope. So the present reality of salvation then is not the final hope. You see, we can see that. He says hope that is not seen is true hope. You see, we can sit here and know that we're saved, and there's hope in that, but there's something we're not seeing that we hope in, and that is that my salvation will result in adoption, true adoption. My salvation will result in the consummation of all things to be made right again along with the creation. What were we created from? We were created from dust. We are intimately connected to the dust of the earth. Don't take that too far. We eagerly wait for what's in store for us with perseverance. So much could be said simply about the final perseverance of the saints. We'll deal with that at a later time. But basically, it's that we are resting upon the sovereignty of God, that our temporary suffering is part of the hope we have in our final restoration. And we wait patiently upon Him as He brings about this plan. He has a lot of things He's got going on He did not discuss with us. And He doesn't have to. He does not have to come to me and get permission. He does as He pleases in His creation, and I respond to Him, contrary to open theism that says we do things and He responds to us. That is completely contrary to Scripture. It needs to be thrown out. It does not even really need to be discussed except to the extent that it exists, and it is a heresy. I respond to a righteous and holy God. He has designed all things. He has created all things. He is in control of all things. I respond to that, and I respond as a trusting child, a humble trusting child. As I shared with you this morning, that John Murray, he wrote, impatience spells dispute and dissatisfaction with God's design. And so if we're dissatisfied with God's design for our life, where will be the hope? In the all things that are working together for your good. You won't find hope in them. You won't find joy in them. You will find depression. And you will go looking for happiness somewhere else because you'll think this life is not worth living. And there is a whole society of people that think that way. They think this life is not worth living. They write songs about it, about suicide and destruction and personal destruction. And our radio waves are full of this type of nihilism that's out there. That's contrary to the hope that we have. We don't need to be dissatisfied with God's design. We need to leap with joy, as Jesus said, when these things come into our lives. And do that discerningly. But why not have joy in the moment? If God has truly designed it, if God truly is sovereign over it, how could we not have joy in it? I don't mean you don't hurt. I don't mean there's not pain. I don't mean that we don't describe some things as tragic. But we do embrace them as God's design and part of His plan. So suffering and hope is a part of the good for us and God's glory, and then weakness as well. Look at verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we did not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So not only does the presence of the Spirit in our lives give us hope, he gives us strength by helping us in our weaknesses. And a big weakness we have is in our inability to pray properly. It's a big weakness that we have. With our hearts and our minds, they're tainted with sin, we are unable to pray as we ought. Distraction of the world sets us aside from really praying. I read one time where a lady was saying that as you pray, you should have a notepad sitting next to you, because as you're distracted in your prayers and you think of things, you should make notes of them. Now, I know this happens to you, and she obviously knew it as well. You're praying maybe silently to yourself, and suddenly you find that you're not praying anymore. You're thinking about the events of the day and things that you need to get done, and you were trying to pray. Well, is the remedy to stop and make notes? I don't know. I just found it interesting, though. The distraction is enormous. We don't pray as we ought. We are weak in that area. I think it's probably only occasionally that we get it right, and even then it's tainted with sin. We're weak in that area. So what has God provided? Well, he's provided a prayer for us. He has provided an intercessor for us, not just the Holy Spirit. The Bible says Jesus Christ prays for us as well. So the Spirit discerns our heart, what's really down in there deep that we cannot express properly, and he takes it to the Father for us. Is that not incredible? Now, which one of us voted for that to take place? God sovereignly set this up because he knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are dust. We need someone to pray for us. Now, oftentimes we ask one another to pray for us, and we thank one another for praying for us, and we need that. But really, is it the prayers of people that you are putting your hope in? No, the Bible says you should put your hope in the prayers of the Holy Spirit, who's praying in their hearts on their behalf when they attempt to pray for you and don't get it right. Yeah, God's in charge, and it's an exciting thing. He's even in charge of our prayers. He has to be, because we're weak. We have a weakness. We don't always pray according to his will. John says in 1 John chapter 5 that if we pray according to God's will, he hears us. Well, one way to be sure of this, because we're not always sure, is to simply pray God's words back to him. Sometimes you just pick up the scripture. I don't know if you do this, but you can take the Psalms and other parts of scripture, and you can simply read them back to the Lord as a prayer. Well, that's his will. You're praying his will. This is what he's revealed to us is his will. The other way to do that as well is to pray that his will be done, to pour out your hearts and know that when you're not getting it right, that the depths of your hearts are being revealed to God through the Holy Spirit who's interceding for you. There's hope in that, in our weaknesses. The Spirit knows the will of God. He is God, and he is a better agent of prayer than we are. It is to our advantage that he is praying on our behalf. And knowing this, we can be assured that our prayers are being answered as he prays for us according to God's will. We're weak. It's part of the good and the glory. It is to our good that we're weak. It is to our good that we can't pray properly. And gives that opportunity for God to intervene, to intercede, to humble us, to remind us that we're dependent, to remind us that we cannot do this on our own. Independence is at the root of rebellion. And to want to break free from God and his control is sinful. So we're reminded, don't even try. Where will you go? Finally, for our good, for God's glory, is our sanctification. And I know that the things we've just discussed are part of that sanctification process. But sanctification is itself a doctrine within our lives. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he put that verse there, I think, to refer back to the suffering, the hope, and the weakness, and then to refer forward to verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then, of course, we get that golden chain of salvation there in verse 30, also in the context of all things happening for our good and God's glory, that, Lord willing, we will look at next week. So whom did God foreknow? For whom he foreknew, verse 29. It's got to mean something more than mere prescience, that is, pre-knowledge. It's got to mean more than that, because there is no person that has ever existed that God did not foreknow. There's no event that he did not foreknow, because he has declared them to be so. So something else has to be being said here. It's not as if he foreknew some of us and did not foreknow the others. Now, did it? So what does foreknew mean then in this context? It has an intimate quality to it. The knowledge that the Scripture talks about, knowing someone intimately. God had an intimate knowledge of his children. He knows all people. He knew all people before they existed. He created them. He ordained them to be so. But there is a special knowledge he has of his children. Some have even said that it's a loving beforehand. It's a foreloving. Some theologians have a problem with that. But in a real sense, that's what happened. He loved us in a special way. People say God loves everyone. But he does love his children differently than he loves everyone else. And he saves his children. Doesn't save everyone. Everyone is not saved. So God loves his children in a way that he does not love the rest of the world. We have to wrestle with that. We have to come to terms with that. He foreloved a group of people known as his children, known as the elect. He foreloved them, and he ordained, he predestined, he called it out beforehand, he determined it beforehand that we will be like his son. Well, there's only one way he can conform us to the image of his son, and that is first to justify us, to call us out of the world, and then to work in us the salvation that he's given us. All of that can be found in Scripture. That's exactly the way God does it. He calls dead men into life, and then he continues that life in them through sanctification. They are not made more holy in the sense that they're more saved, as Catholicism would teach. You are justified over a period of time, and righteousness is infused in you as you participate in Mass and, you know, in the different things that they have. And that you're never righteous and holy enough, so you have to go through purgatory to get the rest of it purged out. Well, that's not a biblical teaching. That's confusion. The Bible teaches salvation is a one-time declaration of God. You are justified by his declaration, not of anything good in you or anything wrought in you, anything that could be in you, because everything that in you is ugly, according to the Scriptures. It's dead. It's rotten. So God justifies you by his declaration, but intimately connected and never separated from that is sanctification. It will happen in your life. It won't happen at the same speed necessarily as your neighbor, but it will happen. If sanctification is not happening in your life, you were never justified. Walking in awe, being baptized, as we discussed over and over and over again, does not necessarily mean you were saved. Salvation is seen in the sanctification process. Salvation is seen as you are being conformed to the image of his Son, as you are becoming like Christ. And it's for your good and for God's glory. So if we are going to be conformed to his image, and you will be if you have been justified, it makes sense then that we will experience with success much of the things that he himself experienced and had victory over. It says that he was tempted in all ways, but without sin. We will go through temptations. We will go through trials. We might go through suffering. There are some Christians in this world right now going through serious physical suffering for their faith. We just aren't going through it in America, so we forget it's going on. But it is. There are people suffering. There are people hurting. There are missionaries who have their lives on the line right now because they love Jesus Christ, and for no other reason. Because they want to read the Bible in public, because they want to give Bibles to people, which we would think that's a wonderful thing. There are people who think that's not a good thing at all. You're undermining our government. You're undermining our religion. You're coming in trying to make converts, and we're going to kill you. We're going to stop you that way. They think. It's never been stopped. They've been trying to do that forever. God cannot be stopped in such a way. Our sanctification, though, is guaranteed if we've been justified, but it does not come in a vacuum. It comes in a public arena. It comes sometimes in private, but it comes by the way of means of grace that God has included in our lives. Suffering, hope, weakness of the flesh, circumstances both good and ill. All things happen to us in order to sanctify us. That is, to make us more like Christ. It brings glory to God. We are to embrace it. We are to leap for joy when people revile us. We are to celebrate the difference that is in us, that is not in the world. We're to celebrate it as a congregation. We're to celebrate it as a family in our homes. We're to celebrate it in front of our children so that they grow up knowing this is for real. This is not just a Sunday morning thing. This is life, and it's worth living under the sovereign hand of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace upon us. Help us to understand all of these things that you revealed to us, Lord, that we might apply them, that you, Father, might be given the glory, all alone and by yourself, given the glory, your praises sung, your name lifted up high and mighty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.